The president asked me to make known to you, for the loving of my heart, the attaching this platform, Herman 7. For some time, the Lord reminded me time and time again on Herman 7, particularly after last conference. You know, as I have looked around and considered us, the Lord's people, primarily the young, I was drawn to this chapter several times because it's so needful for us to realize the struggle that we have, let us realize that, with an old flesh, an old Adamic nature. And I wish I had learned more of that when I was young. Now let's face it, we don't struggle with the old flesh once a year only, or once a month, or once a week, or once a day, probably several times a day. That old flesh pops up with something. And what can we do with it? Are we gonna probably combat it? We have to fight it. It brings to mind a story I heard, maybe you have heard it, read it as well, similar, about this missionary that was born among the Indians, and some got saved. And he went back after some time, seeing how he was doing. His one brother said, when he was asked how he was doing, he said, "Well, I have two dogs, a black one and a white one. Depending who I feed, it feeds the battle. Always fight. I feed a black one, wins. I feed a white one wins." Comparing to old flesh and new nature in Christ. And face a constant struggle. But here, in this chapter 7, together with what we have in chapter 6 and all the chapter 8, they go together. I believe we have, shall I call it, the solution, the real help that we need for our lives down here. Now, you know, I trust you all know, we don't belong to ourselves. We're bought with a price. What a price. Jesus.
I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, the entire chapter, that word before us. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and their members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of brethren, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
It's helpful to get the setting of a passage. One of the things that is difficult in looking at a particular passage of Scripture, the danger is to pull it out of its setting and not understand where it exists within the whole. This portion that we've read, Romans chapter 6, and also 7 and 8, form one entire portion that is a consistent section of the book of Romans. Romans might be called the Magna Carta of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 16th century. The battle cry was, the just shall live by faith. It's repeated again in Galatians and also in Hebrews, taken from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Justification, to be declared righteous. And of course, that's a great truth. And that is one of the great themes of the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Well, Romans is divided into a number of portions that we have listed in front of us in our introduction and in our chapter here. The first portion of Romans is introductory. Romans 1 and 2 speaks about the ruin of man. Man is ruined by sin. And this, of course, is a tragedy. Happened in the Garden of Eden. And God had the remedy, not the solution, long before it took place. And it was in Christ. The ruin of man and the remedy in Christ. And that remedy, of course, we have suggested, is justification. In the book of Job, the question was raised, how shall a man be just or right with God? Certainly, it's not by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I trust many of you children and young people might have memorized that verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we cannot pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We cannot, as it were, save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. God must save. Man cannot save himself. Man is unable and incapable of salvation. And so God has provided a solution, a remedy, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And chapters 3, 4, and 5, we see the great truth of justification. The just shall live by faith. In chapter 3, we have that great truth that 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans is filled with great theological words, great important words to rest in. Redemption. Christ has redeemed us. He's delivered us by paying a price. That was his precious blood on Calvary's cross. He did the work. And we enter into it by faith, being justified freely by his grace. And then in chapter 4, we see an example from the Old Testament. This is nothing new. God always saved men by grace, through faith. And he gives an example in the life of Abraham. Abraham also was justified by faith. And then in chapter 5, we see another example in the life of David. David describes the joy that a man can have in having his sins forgiven. And then we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8. So we have justification in 3, 4, and 5. And in 6, 7, and 8, we see something of sanctification. Man now, who is saved by grace, can be brought into not only a relationship with God, but a position. Now we see in chapter 6 over and over again, this matter of death. In chapter 6, we see that those who've been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And then throughout that chapter, we see three great words. Know, reckon, and yield. Know what? That we have been crucified with Christ. That our old man has been crucified with Christ. Now, we who are alive, we can reckon on that fact. The word reckon means to count on it. It's a word of accounting. And we can be sure that it's done. Done is the work that saves. And we can rest on it. And then we can yield. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And that's the great, you might say, division of chapter 6. Know, reckon, yield. Other truths might come out as we get into it. And then in chapter 7, the portion that our brother had. You know, sometimes an individual may be saved, justified. They might realize that they find within themselves a struggle. Now, where do they go to resolve that struggle? Where do they go to get victory over indwelling sin in their lives? Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you won't have a bad thought. Just because you're saved does not mean that you may not be tempted to be unkind to your sister or your brother. And those of you who have children, and those of you who are children, you know that you sometimes are tempted to do something you should not do. And how do you get help? How do you get strength to overcome that temptation, that struggle? The question might be raised in the minds of some. Well, maybe if I put a rule on the wall, I will not pull my sister's hair, or I will not do this, or I will not do that. Rules do not help us to do good or to resist evil. Whether it's some rules that I put on the wall, or whether it's the rules that God has given to us, we call that the law. I'm making this very simple, I trust. And I'm speaking to the children. And then we can learn from it as well. The Old Testament, God gave a law. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. There's no strength in you or in me to keep the Ten Commandments. When you try to keep them, oh, we find that we can't keep them. And so Romans chapter 7 speaks to us about a man. Could be a woman as well. And he or she finds that there's a struggle. I can't do what I know I should do. And I find that I do things that I don't want to do. And so chapter 7 is about that kind of person. Whether we're young or whether we're older, we have the struggle. But chapter 8, and we'll only read probably the first three or four verses of chapter 8 as we go along. But even though there are just a few verses there, that is really where we want to go. That's where we want to end up. Because in chapter 8, we see the victory. The victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see sanctification. And as we move along, the relationship with Israel, as you study the book of Romans, well, what about Israel? Weren't they God's own old ancient people? Didn't God give them the law? Are they finished? No. God has something yet to accomplish with his ancient people Israel. And so chapter 9, 10, and 11 speak to us of the relationship that Old Testament people of God, Israel, have to do in relationship to God's plan and purpose today. Then chapter 12. Perhaps as we move along, mention might be made of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world. Children, young people, be not conformed to the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so, if we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, in light of what he's done for us, we should respond in dedication. That's chapter 12. It's just like the burnt offering. The entire animal was given to God. Now, not a dead offering, but we're alive in Christ. We're a living sacrifice. Chapter 13, well, we're living in the world, but we're not of the world. But you might ask yourselves the question, what about living in our country? Am I above the laws? Should I obey the laws? I'm a Christian. I don't belong to this world. So therefore, do I ignore the world? No. Chapter 13 says that if I'm a believer priest, I should be responsible. And so it talks about our relationship to government. And then chapter 14 through 16 has practical instructions about how we relate to one another as believers in the assembly, among other believers as well. So just a very simple outline of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is really a book of a revival. Many times through history, certain men really studied the book of Romans, and a great revival ensued. It was true in the days of John Wesley. I know my children like to read about John Wesley and other great men of the past. And then, of course, before that was Martin Luther. Great revival. And others as well have read the book of Romans. And it has really transformed their lives. And that's what we hope to see today. Transformation. One more thought. There in Romans 12, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. That word is metamorphosis. It's not too hard for children to learn. Metamorphosis. It means to be changed. It means to be transformed. And when you think of a little grub, you think of perhaps a little caterpillar. And the caterpillar goes into a cocoon and it hibernates. And it's all wrapped up. And by, the little caterpillar breaks out. And he blossoms forth. He has wings. And he can fly away. Why? Because he's been changed. Children, young people, older ones, the Word of God can change us. It can transform us. How? By the renewing of our minds. So as we begin our Bible study today, we trust and hope that the Lord will help us as we look at this portion of sanctification. The old is gone. The new. We're dead to sin. We died to sin. But it doesn't mean that we've lost the old nature. Or the Adam nature, if you please. And there's the struggle.
Comment before we move on in these portions, in connection to our brother Ulrich's introduction to his exercise. He said that this old flesh, this old man, this old nature is present with us not once a month, not once a year, possibly not even once a day, but frequently through the day. And his challenge and his exercise, if I've understood it, is as young and old and as Christians as whole, where do we find the resources to have a daily victory, a moment's victory over this thing, the old man, the old nature. The old man and the old nature are two distinct. The old man is driven by the old nature. But how do we gain the daily, the moment's victory? And this is where I want to pick up with a question and possibly the answer. The question, why did God allow us to still have this old man, this old nature? If we don't start at the right foundation, we won't prosper in these portions. I ask this question in this way. Wouldn't it be nice, young people, brothers and sisters, that the day we received the Lord Jesus, that all we had was the new nature? Wouldn't it have been nice if I was had an opportunity to consult with God on the matter, would have said, hey, Lord, let's just give them the new nature and never leave, get rid of the old nature. We never have a problem. Wouldn't that have been nice? But God's plan, His ways are above our ways. Yet God says, no, I'm going to leave that new old nature. But why? And I think as we go on, we're going to find Paul come to a conclusion that God wants us all to come to the same conclusion. God wants us to come to the same conclusion of this old man and old nature as God Himself came to a conclusion on it. He wants us to come to understand it from His perspective. And then and only then when a believer comes along and says, as God sees this old nature, now I see it. I've come to the same conclusion about this old man that in me dwelleth no good thing. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. There's the beginning of the victory. Because now, instead of standing across from God with my nature and saying, please help me, I stand alongside with God against myself. Against this man, this nature. Now I'm on the right footing that I can call upon the resources of God because I hate this thing in me as much as God does. And there, Christian progress begins. Being on the right side of the matter, God's side in the matter, against myself. Then I can go to Him daily, because I want to go to Him daily, to have the victory for His name's sake, daily. And there's where I think we can begin in chapter 6 and verse 1.
May I ask you to turn to the end of chapter 7. Our dear brother quoted it, and as it were, we are invited to utter that. I'm looking for a word. This statement, which can only be brought about as a result of the indwelling Spirit of God convicting us. Oh, wretched man I am. Didn't say I was or I shall be. That I am, period. At all times. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer, and that is the resources our brother spoke of. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Remember, Thomas? My Lord and my God. And then the first verse of Romans 8, there is therefore, that's the reason, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And I'll read the rest. Who walk not, oh, that is being added, you'll find that later on though in the chapter, the truth of it is, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Remember John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, positionally. But now, conditionally. And I'd ask you for a moment to turn to Exodus 17. We all remember that what Moses had to say to Pharaoh was this. God, and I'll paraphrase, God wants us to come out of your country into the wilderness. Purpose? The reason? for to have a priest unto Jehovah, to serve him there in the wilderness. When they got there, in the opening verses of chapter 17, we realized that there was a murmuring. The condition for worship was not present. But then there was the inexhaustible stream of water that God can give. But they hadn't seen it. And Beer also refers those three quotes of Habakkuk. But nevertheless, it was there, though they didn't see it. And we too, we must walk by faith. But then we come, and I'm just touching on the water, washed by the washing of the water through the word. I'm misquoting it. Ephesians 5:29, is it? Think of that. As you read, young people, I trust faithfully. As you read the word, don't ever forget to meditate on it. And if you discover Christ, and you will, by the Spirit, then to contemplate on Christ. And then your being, as our brother quoted the last verse of Psalm 119, he feeds us by the integrity of his heart, and he leads us to victory. Leads us by the, what's the word?
Skillfulness.
Skillfulness of his hands. God at work. You see, any brother or sister failing, remember, he that hath begun a good work in you shall also complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. And when you see that invisible sign around the heads of every saint, God at work, then you become hushed. God at work. Now, here in the end of chapter 17 of Exodus, the emphasis on the water, though. Read it daily. There comes a time when you can't remember anymore. But if you're truly saved, you have the Spirit of God on board, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. If you're not counting on our memory bank, you're counting on the unfolding of the Word of God, and in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ by the indwelling Spirit at all times. If we're suitable in our condition, because if our condition is that of the old man, the Spirit of God is grieved. Grieve not the Spirit of God, wherewith you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. Now, may I just read? Let's see. Their temptation, that is, they murmured and they said, is God among us or not? We can come to that, yes. And then verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus. Then, that little word, then. Remember? Where two of you agree on anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. And what follows is, then said Peter, but what, Lord, if the old man displays himself? And then the Lord, in the parable, he shows what immense debt has been forgiven. 10,000 talents. Each talent 750 ounces of silver. Each ounce of silver 8 pence, 8 days of work. I haven't got a calculator, but it's 60 million. Days of hard work. 60 million pence. Think of it. The Lord says in Ephesians 4 again, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. So let's remember that word. Then came Amalek and fought. So the flesh, yes, there's the struggle. But we know the one who tasted death. We know the one who destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. We know the one who said and who is addressing us. Revelation 3, is it? He that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne. The overcomer is on our side, beloved. And there, let me just read the verses. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, there's a Joshua here amongst us, yes, perhaps more than one. All young men, let me just address you as Joshuas. And if there's a feminine present, the sisters as well. Choose us out, men, and go out, fight with Amalek. We stand together in this too. We have an influence either for good or for bad. The old nature would rub off, or the new nature would overrule in the power of the Spirit of God, who is ever with us. And Ephesians 4 is 5. Strengthened with might, chapter 3. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Think. And then we are directed to the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we need. Have you got fear that cannot possibly be? I'm not sufficient for this. Turn to 1 John 4:17, 16, and it says, perfect love, our Lord Jesus, casts out fear, for fear hath torment. One thing God never wants us to have, that is torment. You're free, remember? Free indeed. So, let me just read here. 10. So Joshua did that, or did as Moses said, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. The old nature was dominated and put in the place of death. And when he laid down his hand, our Lord Jesus, ever living to make intercession for us. That's the victory. Moses' hands were heavy. Oh, I didn't finish that. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. May I just close with, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee for the battle. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. May God touch us with these words from his word, so that we are not discouraged, no, we're encouraged. Remember, I'm thinking of the word, I can't think of it right now. It changes something that is hopeless to hope. Disappointments are his appointments to draw us. Blessed be his name.
Amen. You probably find it very interesting that if you read the book of Acts, you realize that the Apostle Paul is always and ever preaching the gospel to the sinners. And everywhere he went. When you come to the book of Romans, you find that the Apostle Paul is teaching the gospel to the believers. So in the epistle of Romans, we have the teaching of the gospel. After all, in chapter 1, we read that it is the gospel of God concerning his son. So the gospel, which is the good news It is really concerning the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. It is in connection with all the plans that God have concerning His Son. And you and I come into the privilege and the blessing of enjoying and taking part with Him. But not only that, it is the power of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And that is what He does by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Romans epistle. He teaches us how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because salvation is not only the salvation from the penalty of sin, which we read in the first portion in the Romans epistle, but it's also the salvation from the power of sin, which we have before us in chapter 6. I want to add to the division that we have heard early into the introduction, and I trust the saints of God want us to concentrate on that chapter. You could divide the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans into 2 sections. The first one is from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 11. And that is one portion. In that portion, you find that the blood is mentioned many, many times. It's a prominent word that is mentioned there. That is the blood of the Lord Jesus. When you come from chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 8, you find another prominent word. You don't find the word blood in there as much, but you find the cross. What is the apostle, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us is this. The problem that we have in the first section is sins, S-I-N-S, the fruits. And to deal with the fruits of sins, we need the fruit, which is sins. We need the blood of the Lord Jesus. God does not forgive sin. He forgives sins. But when it comes to sin, He deals with it in a different way. Sins are the fruit. And what we find in the first 5 chapters is how God deals with the fruits. All the action that you have seen, all the bad things that comes out from you, you realize that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of it. He takes care of every sin. That is God's answer to the fruit, is the blood. But then you realize that after you get saved, and as we have heard in the early remark, well, you think everything will go well. And then all of a sudden you realize that you still have a problem. You wanted to do things that you know they're wrong. That is the root. The root of the problem is not sins anymore, it's sin. And as I have said, God does not forgive sins. He deals with sin. He deals with the root of the problem. And that is part of the gospel. Not only that God dealt with the fruit, I'll be happy. My sins are forgiven. I am on my way to heaven and I'm going to live miserable here. God doesn't work this way. That might be good for me. It's not good for Him. When God does a work, it's a complete work. It's a wonderful work. And we, through the teaching of the Word of God, understand God's plan, then we could live accordingly. So when we come to the question of sin, the answer that God has is the cross. And there, deal with the root of the problem. And that's why we have the verses about our old man crucified, that we've been baptized and being buried. This is not dealing with fruits here. This is dealing with the root of the problem itself. And in chapter 6, he explained to us from God's side what exactly have taken place and how are positionally have been all of these questions have been taken care of. And as we have heard when we come to chapter 7, we realize there is one more lesson that we still have to learn. It's one thing to know, and it's the other thing to experiment and to live what you actually know.
I'm sure we're all aware that positionally we are very near to a holy God, positionally from His standpoint. He no longer sees us now in our sins, but sees us in Christ. And that's a blessed position. We could not achieve that by ourselves. Our natures, the old man, could never do what was required to bring us into that blessed relationship. But as has been mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 6, we say, the word of God says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That is the way God sees it now. If I died with the Lord Jesus, and I did, that old man was laid upon him. He died for all sin. He died for all my sins. And we know that. We know that very well. So positionally, we can rejoice. But in a practical way, our state, our condition, is not always what our standing is. And there is where we need the Word. We need all the help that we can get from the Word and from the Lord. He does not lead us into sin. He does not lead us in the wrong direction, but the world around us does. And everyone here, young or old, is very conscious of the world around us. We're in the world every day. And no matter what, how we may try to avoid it, we are affected by the world around us to some extent. And this is where the Lord comes in to guide us through the trials and the temptations of this life. And he's ready to do that if I submit myself to him daily. It's been mentioned, it isn't a matter of, well, maybe once in a while I fail. No, every day you and I are tested. Every single day. It's hard to imagine that, but it's absolutely true. And sometimes we fail. We fail. But we can pick ourselves up, you know. We don't fall into a ditch and remain there and say, well, I'm worthless. I can't be used by the Lord. No. We pick ourselves up. We confess our sins. And we know when we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our pathway here is not alone now, not relying on me to overcome that old man who remains in me, but wholly relying on the Lord Jesus. And when I do that, then there's hope. And he will. He will help me for every step of the way. He will help me to overcome the temptation. And there's a way out, of course, if I fail. I just mentioned it. Confession. So our standing before him, that is before a holy God, never changes because it is in Christ. And it is Christ in us who is the hope of glory when we display him. When we display him. And that delights his heart. When I display the Lord Jesus in my relationship to others who have the same precious faith, but of equal importance and maybe greater to the world around. I should never be discouraged in presenting Christ to others, not just in words, but in the life that I live. May the Lord help us to do this. He will.
I have a question in regards to this portion here in chapter 6. This expression, know ye not, and knowing this, and knowing that, it's repeated several times throughout the passage. So the question is, what is the significance of the Spirit of God bringing to our attention things that we should know?
Over and over again, the Apostle Paul uses this expression, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, and other passages. No, he wants us to know something. And that's where the solution is. We have to know truth in order to apply it. And he makes mention of this knowing in connection with what we can call co-crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. The problem is that little word, I. I. Philippians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or could be the faithfulness of the Son of God. He's faithful, changing never. He provides for me continually at the Father's right hand, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, when we come together on the Lord's Day morning, Christians, and we break bread and drink the cup, we look back at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But not only does it have to do with sins forgiven, as our brother has mentioned, but we now want to look at this matter of the root. Not only sins the fruit, but sin the root. God has dealt with that for us. And when we look back as a historical fact, we have that here. Co-crucifixion, a historical fact. I died to sin, but I could not accomplish it myself. God had to do it for me. And he did it in Christ. And that's what we have to know. Know what? Verse 6. That our old man is, or literally, was crucified. And verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that word baptized simply means to be placed into. The word means to be immersed, submerged. It could be 1 Corinthians 12:13, perhaps, that thought, that idea, that we were placed into someone. It's Christ. And what did he do for us? He died in my place. And we died with him. So God has done something for me, and it's finished. It's a complete work. It's an accomplished fact that I have been put to death. The question could be raised in light of your question, what do you do with dead things? What do you do with sin? You kill it. God has put to death sin in the flesh. And then he buried it. It must be put away. And only then can we live in the good of it, in the present. It's a finished work, and perhaps we should perhaps zero in on this with some other help with regard to what does it mean here to be crucified with Christ?
I would just like to suggest this. I hope that we all know that when you take up Romans 6, 7, and 8, you would realize that as far as chapter 6, and we'll stick with it for now, there are two masters. And that the reality of it, it is a question of who am I going to serve. And in order for me to serve the blessed Lord, the true master, I have to overcome by his help, not as we have heard the penalty of sin, but somehow in a practical way overcome the power of sin over me. And because this is something very serious, God is giving us his assessment of things through the Apostle Paul, that if we know these things, and of course not only the head knowledge, but act upon it, it is somehow a guaranteed thing that I will be able to overcome the power of sin, even having the flesh in me. Because chapter 6 is not really the flesh yet. It is the sin. It is the root of all, if you can say it. It is the root that really ruined the flesh. Because if you take Adam, the old man, if you want to put it that way, he would have been innocent all his life if sin was not introduced. But because of sin, he became this miserable or terrible example to us as believers. So it's a matter of coming to the same assessment, as you have mentioned before, brother, which I truly agree, because God could have saved me and brought me to glory. Mm-hmm. Not only just made me perfect here, just brought me to glory. But God desires that every believer, brother or sister alike, will feel the same feelings of Christ Jesus and what it costed the Son of God to pay for the penalty of sin. Because if I was taken up, I would have never had appreciation of the grace of God. Because I would have never understood really how sinful sin is. So God left me in that scene, in that way, and he brought these features, Brother Bill, or these examples of us to know. What is the first thing that I need to know? It is really the first thing that I need to know is the truth of baptism. This is the first thing that the saints of God should not be ignorant of. What is the truth of baptism? I mean, so many times we hear, well, I was baptized, I will baptize. It's a wonderful thing, the truth of baptism. But I'm going to enter into that truth, and I'm sure brothers will help us through it. The truth of baptism is that I have died to this. You know what? They were baptized unto Moses. What does it mean when the scripture says they were baptized unto Moses? They were acquainted all their life that Pharaoh was their Lord. Pharaoh was their king. So now when they crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized unto Moses. So now you ask this Jewish believer, who is your Lord? Not anymore Pharaoh. We are now baptized unto who? Unto Moses. Who is my Lord? It's Moses. And it's the same thing with the believer. In the truth of baptism, one of that wonderful truth, I come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first knowledge that I have to acquaint myself is what is the lordship of Christ? That when I talk about the lordship of Christ, I'm speaking about ownership. Now Christ Jesus owns me. We are not our own selves. We are bought with a price. When I talk about the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, this means I have to submit to his rights. There is rights.
And this is where the believer will start in the right direction. The first knowledge I have to acquaint myself is the baptism, that I am now under the Lordship. I am dead in Christ, buried with Christ, but now I live. You live in a different world, in a different sphere, and you acknowledge there's only one Lord, and that is the Lord Christ Jesus. And if I can take hold the first lesson of His Lordship, that would lead me to the second knowledge that we will come to it.
We met our brother Sam. I haven't difficult to rephrase it, but don't we need, as a person, don't we need to have the truth presented to us first?
Yes.
And to have a knowledge of it, a correct knowledge of it, first, before we can then correctly apply the truth. And therefore, isn't that what we're saying here to start with? Don't you know? First, you've got to know it. Once you know the truth correctly, then afterwards you then apply it. So that is our responsibility in the assembly to present the truth to everyone and trust the Spirit of God to enable that person to then live in the good of it. Because if you don't have the truth, you're going to be walking incorrectly.
And that's the trend of the writings of the Apostle Paul. He presents the truth in Ephesians. There are 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are all solid truth. And out of the trinal aspect of it, and then when you come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's the practical aspect of things. And brethren, let's not ask it in the wrong way. So many times we ask, well, give me something practical. I am against that personally, because I have to give you what is the doctrine of it for you to know what to practice. So practical stuff does not come before the doctrinal stuff. It has to be on the order that you have mentioned.
That's not just a warning. Remember when Paul wrote Romans, the believers, and many of the believers may have not understood the truth that they've entered into. They were baptized, yea, because remember Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch says, here's water. What permits me not to be baptized? There was not the question of, first I've got to instruct you and understand it all, then I can have you practically go into the water of the baptism. He was baptized that moment, and he went on rejoicing. And later, which is almost AD 60, this instruction is given to the assembly to understand the mind of God in connection with our baptism, which I didn't understand at first when I was baptized. Now, there are many young people here who may have gone into baptism. Now, Paul is saying, I want you to know now. So, listen up. So that you understand what baptism means practically. So, you've entered into it, you know, practically the day you were baptized. Now he wants you to understand what you've entered into. And that is, you know, so we can be blessed that way. So not to, because sometimes we may hold off, does someone understand baptism, should we baptize them? No, as long as I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. So just a word of warning.
My brother mentioned Acts. And in the book of Acts, the usual experience was when they believed, they were immediately baptized. And so there was a connection that was rather close between their conversion and their entering into the waters of baptism. But today, because of the confusions of Christianity and feeling all kinds of notions about it that will hold off for years and years, someone's been saved, and then they decide they're going to be baptized. So things of that nature. And I think that in some of my Baptist friends, you know, you have to have a baptismal class. You have to go through 3 or 4 or 5 weeks of learning baptism before you'll be baptized. Not so in the New Testament. They believed and they were baptized.
I just want to say that I'm in full agreement, because there are certain truths that could be applied to the young child and he might not understand fully. But nevertheless, when there is a measure of understanding, for example, when you go to Acts chapter 2, when this baptism really started, the Apostle Peter dwells on it. He tells them, save yourselves from this wicked generation. What must we do? So there was, he was expounding of what baptism, in one sense, speaks of, and then he baptizes them. I'm in full agreement with you, dear brother, that sometimes there are certain truths applicable to the children where we don't expect them to know all things. But when there is a measure of understanding, hopefully when this young man wants to come and say, I want to be baptized, let's take it as a young man. I'm going to explain to him what baptism is. He might not understand it fully. Yes, we all know that. But we have to present what it is and then Amen. Yeah. We'll,
actually, it appears when we study Acts that in the presentation of the gospel, baptism is discussed. Because why would they even ask to be baptized? There's, you know, we can use the example of Philip and Ethiopian eunuch. You know, it doesn't seem to be in the presentation there, and then the eunuch is desiring baptism. It may have been that was part of the presentation, but not recorded for us. So, you know, it's such a significant thing. And the link here in chapter 6 and also to the crucifixion of Christ, when we think of these facts, Christ died, was buried, and rose again, well, that's a fact. But what's the doctrine? The doctrine is, I have died, buried, and rose again. Christ was crucified. I have been crucified. Why? I'm directly linked. This is knowledge, everyone. This is not. We need to understand that what Christ has done for us, He is now doing in us. He's linking us with Himself now in the very things He experienced. Of course, it's a spiritual link that we, in effect, when Christ went through these things, as followers of Christ, as believers in Him, we have positionally done the same thing. This is very profound. Did you know that? Many people know that Christ died, and some know He rose again. But they don't know that they died with Christ, and that they were buried with Christ, and that they rose again. I trust that we will know that. And now it has a direct link with our attitude and ideas about rebellion and sin. And I liken this to this example. There was this pig on a farm who used to wallow in the mud. And there was a small puddle of mud. And one day, the owner of the farm took the pig out of the mud and had a bucket of water. Enough water to wash off all the mud. Well, the pig had this nature to want to be in the mud. And now the puddle of mud is a pond. It's a big pond. Ah, more mud. So the pig goes to the mud and gets even more filthy. Well, the farmer has more resources, more water to wash that mud off. And it brings the pig out and it washes it down. Finally, the pig sees a big lake of mud. You know, and it back into the mud. That's the nature of the pig, to go back into the mud. And the farmer finally takes that pig out and has more than enough clean, fresh water to clean off that mud. But then something happens to the pig. It dies. It has no desire to go into the mud. And something else happens. It rises again, not as a pig, but as a son of that farmer. And it has no desire to do that. And that, figuratively speaking, is what God has done for us. We have died. Now, I know these analogies don't make a very clear link with what Christ has done. The dignity of this, Christ has linked us with Himself. Christ died, but we died with Him. It's a very significant point. We need to know that.
It's the right to know. Mm-hmm. We're living in a world where that term is used all the time. The right to know. Mm-hmm. Well, here it is. It's in the Word of God. And it is the right to know for the believer. As we have heard, there is no excuse for the believer to be ignorant. There's no excuse for that at all. It is all in the Word of God, and every true believer has the Spirit of God in him. So, the right to know, here it is. And he uses that expression all the time. And the first time he uses it is in connection, as we have heard, with the idea of baptism. Now, baptism is the response of the person to the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus. As a person, and I might not understand everything that goes with it, but there is a response of heart to that. When he heard what Christ have done for him, he said, I want to switch master, as we have heard. I want to switch master. And how you switch master is by baptism. You are saying publicly that I have switched master. I no longer belong to that old master. It's a matter of changing association. Now, let me bring an example from the scripture, because it's always seen. There are two men in the Gospel of John that are associated with the burial of the Lord Jesus. That is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And you could see in there how the truth of baptism comes out. Nicodemus mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned in the end of chapter 7. First in chapter 3. In the end of chapter 7. And then in chapter 19. The first time he comes to the Lord Jesus by night. He was a teacher in Israel. He was associated with the Pharisees. In chapter 7, he stood there with the Pharisees, with his association, and he tried to defend the Lord Jesus. And the scripture said there that he was one of them. So everybody knows that Nicodemus is one of them. He's a Pharisee. The third time, Nicodemus comes to light. It was in connection with the actual burial of the Lord Jesus. Because there he went and asked to take the body of the Lord Jesus and bury him. So he identified himself publicly in front of the Roman governor with the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I am one of his, and I want to take him and bury him. When a person gets baptized, he actually say, I identify myself now with that person. I identify myself with the Lord Jesus. The second person was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret disciple. Nobody knew it. Nobody knew that he belonged to the Lord but the Lord and Joseph of Arimathea. When did that come to light? It was in connection with burying the Lord Jesus. Because there he came out also. And he asked with Nicodemus to take the body of the Lord Jesus and bury him. When a person gets baptized, a person is saying that I switch legion. I switch masters. I am no longer now with them. Now Joseph of Arimathea is no longer a secret disciple. Everybody knows who he is. He's not undercover anymore. And Christians ought not to be undercover. There's a lot of undercover Christians. You're not undercover. You don't camouflage it. You are an ambassador. You got to show your true color. You got to show who you belong to. And you do that when you are going into burial with the Lord Jesus. That's one aspect of it. So it's a matter of completely put aside that which was an offense to God. Put it aside completely and come out to walk in the newness of life.
I think we should also mention that, as we know, there is a false understanding of baptism. How many people do you and I meet who say, I'm a Christian, and if you ask them, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Their response is, well, I was baptized. Baptism does not make me a Christian. But it's the false teaching in Mark 16, verse 16, the first part of that verse, which says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But you've got to quote the whole verse. He that believeth not is condemned already. Now, if we understand that, then we know that faith must come first. Right? Faith must come first in my heart. Otherwise, what does baptism mean to me? If I'm baptized as an infant or in the womb, what does that really mean to me? Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to go through a second baptism or a third baptism or anything like that. But when we're old enough to understand and old enough to trust in the Lord Jesus, then we should take that step, which identifies us with him in his death, but also in his resurrection. If the Lord Jesus had not been raised, we wouldn't be sitting here, would we? Because then the world would say, and we might have to agree with them, he died for his own sins. He deserved to die there on the cross. And he's buried here somewhere on earth, and that's the end of it. Well, praise his name. He was sinless, but died for our sins. Everything was born by him. And he was raised for our justification, as we have been saying. So I just want to clear up that baptism does not make you a Christian. And I think everyone should understand that. You have to have faith in the Lord Jesus. It's very elementary, but we should be clear on that.
It's very important, I think, because baptism does not save eternally. I think that we have to make that very clear. Baptism does not save eternally. John mentioned the verse about save yourself from that generation. It's a governmental salvation, but that's a different subject completely. The whole idea is this. When the children of Israel crossed that Red Sea, they did not leave their children behind because they did not understand what was going to happen or anything. Everybody got out. Everybody got out. We're switching masters. We are no longer under the bondage of fear. Sure, the day will come when somebody will when thy son come and ask you, what meanest thou by that? But they are not in Egypt asking these questions. They have already crossed that Red Sea. So it is not a matter of understanding, and it is not a matter of salvation. It does not give you eternal salvation. If you go as a sinner into that water, as you said, you go in dry sinner and come out with sinners. It doesn't do you anything as far as eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is through the blood of the Lord Jesus and by faith in him.
I'm glad you mentioned Israel. I had a note in my reading and studying of this passage for the meeting here. Israel was saved by blood and by power. And you might look at chapter 6 as being in Egypt, chapter 7 as being in the wilderness, chapter 8 as being in Canaan.
Well, still in the land, beginning.
Yes, right. But I mean, just
one.
Yes. And as you think of the fact of looking back as an accomplished fact, Israel could look back upon the experiences that took place in Egypt. The blood was on the door. It's a fact. It's done. It's a historical matter. They went through the Red Sea. God expressed great power in parting the Red Sea. They went through as on by dry ground. God brought again the waters of the Red Sea upon their enemies. And as you said, brother, from God's vantage point, all that took place is past. You're standing on new ground, resurrection ground, and you're looking back at accomplished work. Blood and power. Blood and cross. Both are done for us. We could not do it ourselves. It's done on our behalf. Faith knows it. Faith claims it. And enters into the good of it. And then can exhibit the fruits of it. So to get back to maybe our passage here, because time's moving on, I died to sin. Christ has done a work for me. And then you'll notice again in verse 11 of chapter 6, looking a little more closely at the passage, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead? No, to have died. Because the same parallel truth concerning the believer is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not dead. He has died and is alive. So we too, the grammar is such that we are not dead. Presently, we have died and are presently alive. So verse 11 could be rendered, likewise reckon ye yourselves to have died indeed unto sin, but are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what he has done, we are entered into by grace. He's done it for us. And we're to reckon on that. That's a term of accounting. Someone presents something to you, and you, as it were, sign off on it. You seal it. It's done, and you agree to it. And we, not only do we know this, but we count on it. And if we count on it, we can rest in it. And we sometimes sing a hymn, you may not know it, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. So we are learning something, but we're also resting in it. And only when you rest in it, can you enjoy the power of it. And that brings us to chapter 8, eventually.
This verse 11 is really a transitional verse in the chapter, is it not? Because up to this point, we're given knowledge of things that have been accomplished and the impact they have on us, how we have a part in the same thing that Christ has already done. But now, verse 11, now there's this action or responsibility to act upon this knowledge. And so it is a daily, keep on reckoning this. So this is the first step that we have towards victory, in that we have to, when tempted, we have to say, somehow, be reminded, well, how can I respond to this? I'm dead to this. You've perhaps heard at other occasions the story of a young lady invited to a party. And she said, well, I can't go to that party, you know, to her unsaved friends invited her. Well, why don't you want to go to a party? It'll be a lot of fun. And she said, well, I'm dead. So you wouldn't want a dead person at your party, but the point being, she has died to sin, and she now reckoned it. It became very practical to her. You know, why do you make your choices? Because not only do I have knowledge, but now it causes me to reckon. Now we have to recognize that in Romans, these things are presented to us by the Spirit of God in a pedestrian way, step by step. So in verse 11 here, this is an individual. This is not true of us here in the room. If we have faith in Christ, we have the Spirit of God in us. But as it's presented here, it's an individual that is given information of Christ's work, recognizes that it had a direct impact on them, and now they're going to, in their own energy, without the power of the Spirit, reckon themselves dead to sin. And we will find there will be failure. There will be failure because the power behind it is our own willpower, perhaps, our own self-discipline, which are all needful, but it's not completely energized by the Spirit of God, which comes in chapter 8. So just make that slight detour for a second to understand what we're being presented. But we have to come to this point, knowledge, and then action upon that knowledge.
Brother Bill, I was wondering if I just can bring
Mark, I don't mean to cut you off, but I've been seeing from my corner by Brother Nick has been trying to say something. And I think we appreciate the gray hairs of our brethren. So then to go back to you after, brother.
That's fine, brother.
Okay. An expression was made a while ago. Christ has linked us with himself. And we were in Acts 9 where we saw the eunuch. My suggestion is that we would join the eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. Mm-hmm. What was the basis of that? It was Isaiah 53. And here the expression in verse 5 of our chapter, 6 and 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Most of you know that that had a lot to do with agriculture. And if you plant something, you don't just plant it. And that will come about. If you don't water it, it'll die and it will stay there. It is planted after all. But that's not the idea. May I just read the verse? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. And some of you, most of you, have a parallel Bible. And in Brother Darby's translation, there is a note to that word planted. He translates it identified with. And here's the note, if I can read it here. Literally, it means grown up with, an accomplished act. Grown up with. And then it says, and so, thoroughly won. I'm linked with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Some remarks were made, and I believe you asked a question that never was answered yet. Now, here, at the end of his note, he says to make, to grow together, but in the passive, to grow together. It's not something that is accomplished. There is a furthering takes place at all times. My dear daughter hopes to get married within a week or about 5 weeks, and they are growing together at a rate that is profound. But it's all based on prayer. Over 8 months' time, they're on the phone every day from an hour to an hour and a half. Are we in touch with glory? Are we willing to truly be grown together and so become thoroughly one with him? We were talking, and Mark and I, as we traveled, and we dwelt on Isaac, Genesis 24. Genesis 24 finds Isaac in the fields, literal translation. and he was meditating there. We meditate, and I mentioned it before, it's something that we need, it's our part. But here, Isaac is meditating, it's his part, and it's about you and I, about us, about those he would redeem. Think of it. Are we going to disappoint him? Can we possibly resist his, what is the word, overtures? If we would be open, if we would be sensitive to his overtures, which are based on him, and I quote a verse in the literal translation, even as we also have been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. That is Philippians 3:10. And that has taken place, and we must realize that. And if that is a fact, that is when I realize I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own, therefore glorify God in my body. The sisters are told that not with the outward appearance in 1 Peter 3, plaiting of the hair and appearance, but with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is great price. Now, I'd like to use the sphere of the sisters as representing the bride of Christ. That's all of us. Now, are we sensitive to his overtures? Are we truly taking on his likeness as he wishes us to have? Becoming one and so becoming thoroughly one. This is what I would lay on my heart, not yours. And it is progressive, just like relationships. All right, relationship, not only vertically, but horizontally, but vertically. And our relationship with each other is dependent upon our relationship with him. And that is where the positive influence, again, comes to the fore. And we're under the mighty influence of his person and of his love and of his claims. And we surrender and say, Lord, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay.
Just quickly, brethren, is that the first lesson we have said, I have to change masters. I'm baptized, the Lord is my Lord. But the second lesson I certainly believe that the apostle is encouraging us to is that our old man is crucified, and we have to understand this fact a little bit for us, for all of us. You see, sin is a terrible master, and it's a very strong master. So what the apostle Paul now is telling the believers, you should know this as well, that this terrible, horrible master that is so strong in the mind of man is in a place where it cannot move as far as God is concerned. Why? Because it is crucified so that the body of sin is annulled. The power of sin, as far as God is concerned, has been annulled completely. So what he is encouraging the believers, that the second thing that I have to learn, that it is not only Lord, Christ Jesus is my Lord, but also in the work of the crucifixion that my Lord has accomplished, sin has no dominion over me. It has no power over me. Why? If somebody is crucified, can they move? When they crucified the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, his hands were wide open, his feet is there. When someone is crucified, they cannot move. So what he is reminding the believers is that you have to be acquainted with the thought that this horrible master, which is called sin, or the body of sin, has been annulled, and it is where? On that cross. It cannot move. This is a wonderful lesson, if the believer will take hold of this truth. That I don't have to be afraid from this master, to allow him to do whatever he wants in my life. He is on that cross, as far as God is concerned, and it cannot move. What is the third lesson that we need to acquaint ourselves? Knowing this, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. What I would like to suggest is sometimes we have this in us. We might fail. We might fail. We might sin. But brethren, he dieth no more. His death, he died once. And it was sufficient in the sight of God eternally. So the work has been done. The sin is there. The old man is crucified. I have to live in the good of it. But for you and for me to take hold of this wonderful truth of his lordship, it has to be on the ground of what? Of resurrection. It cannot be on the old ground. It has to be on the ground that Christ has been raised. I am identified with him. I am raised with him. And it says what? Death has no more dominion. Listen, brethren. On resurrection ground, death has no dominion. Sin has no dominion. Nobody has dominion. Nobody has dominion but one. And that is Christ Jesus himself as Lord. And if the believers will take hold of this truth in a moral way right now, but we will experience it literally in a coming day, but morally right now, if I can take hold of his lordship, take hold that this master of sin or this old man is there on that cross, he cannot move, take hold of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that I am raised with him, and that if I'm in the good of resurrection, I'll be at rest, that nothing can touch me there, nothing can have power over me there, except Christ Jesus. Then the fourth lesson that I have to learn, so knowing all these things, who are you going to give the right to rule over you, or to be the master of your life? And this is where the practical side is. Yielding is giving someone the right. And brethren, the question that we need to answer, are we going to give Christ the right to take care of these members of ours, or are we going to give sin the right to continue having dominion over
us? He used the word annul, and that's a wonderful word, and in connection with identification, as Emil brought out. But the word annulled, the Lord annulled him who had the power of death. That's the cross. Now the question for us, have we annulled him? The word annulled simply means to disarm. That's what it is. He has disarmed him who had the power of death. He had disarmed him at the cross. Now, practically, if you want to use that term,
correct.
Have I disarmed him in knowing these things? Have I reckoned myself that, as you pointed out, a crucified man cannot move? There is when I come into the good of that, then I too annul or disarm him who has the power over me, and that going into a different lordship. Now, my next comment I want to address.
One second.
Okay.
Maybe some of the young people don't know this old word annulled. Rendered powerless. Rendered powerless. Just about.
Yeah. You can see that, young people, and when you study the Old Testament of battles, how often the enemy was rendered powerless, disarmed. And that's what he wants us to come in the good of. But now there may be some in the room here, and I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but might be saved, but yet have not entered into baptism. This comment is for you. You know who you are. I'm going to borrow, if the Lord permits, a verse from Revelation that I know your work, that you're neither cold nor hot, but you are lukewarm. Just to Revelation 3, you take a chance to read this. I use this verse in connection with a young sister who persistently, for over years, did not enter baptism. And in connection to what our dear brethren here brought, Emil and our brother John, that of transferring lordship. If I am not identified through baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, I may be identified by the internal spirit. I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm identified with him and his people by true birth. But if I continuously refuse baptism, who am I identified with? With the company who still rejects that name and who are still under the lordship of him who lords over the children of disobedience. I may not be a child of disobedience, or I may not be unsaved, but as long as I continuously resist the Lord's name in baptism and his lordship, I'm in two places, practically. You see? So now the Lord wants to stir you today to no longer be lukewarm in two places, and get into the good in the knowledge of this chapter to make a decision today. I will no longer be under Pharaoh's bondage. I will no longer be under the lordship of the one who is over the children of disobedience. I will go home to my brothers and sisters and say, I want to be identified with Christ and with his company through baptism. May that encourage you to do so today.
Years ago, and it's probably still true today, in Jewish circles, mm-hmm. and of course today in Muslim circles, that there was a little bit more tolerance today in those days than the heated matter that we've had since 9/11 and so on. It's okay to claim to be a Christian as long as you don't get baptized. The moment you become baptized in certain countries, and I'm not international, but I've heard this. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, mom and dad, I got saved today. I'm a Christian. Oh, okay. You got saved. But the moment you publicly entered into the waters of baptism, you've signed your death warrant. And they'll either kill you in some circles, or in some circles they'll completely cut you off. And they'll have a funeral for you. But you've already had a funeral for yourself. Because you've declared that you died with Christ. And it is a matter of, is a sense in which it's submission. Because, not embarrassment so much, but the willingness to yield to someone to baptize you. It's an important step. There's a hymn, I don't know if it's in our hymn book. We were singing it the other day at a funeral. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. And that's true in, I think, Colossians, where he says, he's taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. You can always look back and point to it. It's there.
I just want to highlight the verse that speaks about our old man being crucified. He's not saying there that our old man died. He's saying our old man is crucified. The scripture is very accurate in its terminology. He's hanging there publicly for display. And there, he cannot move. It is not here weak now. The old man is not Adam. Adam is the first man. Again, the scripture is very accurate in every term that it uses. First man is Adam. The second man is the Lord Jesus. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The old man is not Adam. The old man is we in Adam. The new man, given that in Ephesians, is not Christ. The new man is us in Christ. It's usually a collective thought. So, our old man is crucified. He is hanging in there, has no power to move. Don't bring him down from the cross. He's not dead. He's not dead. That's why you will find in Romans 7 there's activity. Well, he didn't die. He is crucified. It's a point of complete weakness where he cannot move unless you want to bring him down and have him act up. So just want to, again, it's important, I think, again, the right to know, the knowledge that how accurate the scripture is in everything. Because if we mix things up, we get a little bit confused. Well, you said our old man died. Why is he acting up? No, he's not. He's not dead. He's crucified. That's what the scripture said. And I want to stick with the verses of the scripture. So the first thing, we know that we're buried with him. We've completely gone out of sight, identified ourselves with the new master. Our old man is powerless, cannot respond, should not respond unless we allow him to take place and respond. And then we have in verse 11, the third thing, and I know the time is gone, and then we touched on that earlier, the idea of reckoning. And we have heard it's an accounting term. Now, has nothing to do with feeling. Has nothing to do with feeling. You're dead. If you feel it or you don't feel it, it doesn't matter. You're dead because the word of God said you're dead. And what you do is you reckon that. It's, again, it's an accounting. If you go to the bank and you give them $10 to deposit it in your account, they're going to deposit $10 in your account. If you tell them you feel that you gave them $1 million, they're not going to put $1 million in your account because you said you feel it. If God said you're dead, you're dead. Now, you feel alive or you don't feel alive have nothing to do with that. And we will get to that when we come to chapter 7. But these are the facts in the Word of God. You reckon yourself. So now, you were given $10, you put down in your account $10. And God has a proper accounting. Man has a creative accounting. He make up, he cook up the books. God doesn't. God's books are clear. There is no creative accounting in God accounting. And when he say you're dead,
Just take it the way it is and reckon yourself dead. Agree with God and don't have your own accounting because you're depending on your feeling, which is tainted by sin.
But brother, he goes on to say, but we're alive. Let's not forget life. I mean, I agree with what you're saying.
That's the second part that you go ahead.
Yeah, well, no, just the part. We are alive. And we're alive in Christ. Christ is no longer, that's why I was looking at the tracking of the verbs. And I'm not a specialist, I'm just relating what I studied. Christ died, we died. Christ is alive, we are alive.
And it's part of reckoning.
Absolutely.
So you reckon yourself dead, and you reckon yourself alive.
I just want to add a verse to what you've said, which we haven't referred to yet, but it's very familiar to all of us. It is the Apostle Paul's testimony to the Galatians. It's Galatians 2:20, and I'll read it, which bears out what we have been saying. Galatians 2:20, this is the Apostle Paul now. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And all of us as believers should be able to give that same testimony. Isn't it true?
Amen. Is it in order to sing number 112? Mm-hmm.